of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and in your notes to the doctrine of authority. All right, the eternal God chose to reveal himself, made a decision in eternity past, not only to reveal himself, but to share his glory with those that would avail themselves of it. And the means by which God has chosen to operate in order to reveal himself is through the simple principle of faith. Faith was chosen simply because it is something that is common to every member of the human race. Every member of the human race exercises faith on a daily basis. We recognize that if the object is not correct, however, the faith is misguided, and of course, good does not result from that. Secondarily, faith is the system by which the object, the merit rather, lies in the object, and so therefore, it is a system of thinking that is compatible with the principle of grace. This does not admit human works to the equation in terms of salvation, but as we will see, does admit human works to the equation in terms of phase two spiritual advance and divine good production. So through the simple principle of faith, one may know God, one may not just simply ascertain his existence, one may indeed get to know him, but the only way to get to know him is to share the thoughts of God, to understand the thoughts of God, and as this is why we have assembled, this is the purpose of our being here, is so that we can understand the thinking of God on all subjects, whatever they may be, so that we can orient to that thinking. In this case, it is on the subject of authority. God has very specific views about this doctrine, as he does about every doctrine. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. The believer must be under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit if he is to take in Bible doctrine in a fashion that is consistent with what the Scripture envisions. And this requires the use constantly of the rebound technique. 1 John 1:9, this is to the believer, what John 3:16 is to the unbeliever. It is the mechanic for the unbeliever to be saved in John. It is the mechanic for the believer to get back in fellowship because of the ongoing battle with the sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam. So it's time to make sure that that is put aside and to put anything else aside that distracts you and takes your attention away from the truth. Now is the time to jettison that, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We recognize that it is not based on our human merit, that we have brought nothing to the table and still, in fact, offer nothing. The reality is all the merit lies in the object, which is your Son, the object of faith, and the merit in time lies in the principles of the truth. We recognize that you provide all things necessary so that we can continue to assimilate your plan and continue to function inside the parameters of your plan, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the vocabulary, which is relatively extensive because authority is a fairly pervasive subject. It is not something anyone in the human race can get away from. You have to deal with this factor on a daily basis and at various levels in your existence, from your job to the legal authorities and the law out there, to marital authorities, to spiritual authorities, and on it goes. And so therefore, we recognize that God has provided authority as a blessing to the human race. It is not the curse that people seem to think it is. It obviously should be handled appropriately, and we will deal with that, as well as that it should be oriented to. But we were in the Greek vocabulary here under Roman numeral 2.B, subpoint 4, I believe, is where we're ready to pick up here. We're looking at the verb and noun. Parangelo is the verb that means to pass on an announcement, to issue a directive from the source of authority. Parangelia is the five times it's used, a command, order, or charge. Note that doctrinal instruction comes through a duly established authority. 1 Thessalonians 4:2, as Paul says, you know what commandments we gave you by the, and they have supplied the, by the authority, but the nuance of it is here, that they were issuing orders in the chain of command, and the chain of command starts at the top with the Lord Jesus. 5, and telomai, 17 times that one is used to command or give orders. And this term is often used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew verb sawa that we saw in the Hebrew vocabulary. The cognate noun antale means an authoritative command. And that word is most often translated commandment, precept, or order. 7 proestemi, 8 times literally to stand before someone. It is a compound from histemi, to stand, and pro, before, in the sense of spatially. To be a leader in that regard, then, leadership requires a certain amount of authority, or it certainly is uses authority in the exercise of its function. To have authority over or to manage something. 8, curiuo, 7 times to be literally to lord it over someone, or to be lord over someone. To exercise influence, or have dominion over someone, to act as lord or master. In the sense of the work environment, this term has the idea it would refer to the boss. And the cognate noun kurios, one having legal power or control over something, the lord, master, or owner. And in the slave-master relationship, it was the idea of ownership was incorporated into this word. 10, there are a number of Greek verbs that deal with orientation to authority. They stress the issue of subjection or submission to authority, which should result, of course, in obedience to authority. But first, the battle has to be won in the mental attitude. If you are mentally bucking authority, if you are mentally fighting against it, you are not going to ultimately orient to it very well. You will find a way around it. And the understanding is that authority, as long as it's functioning within the parameters in which it's supposed to function, in that regard is absolute. You're expected to obey. That is exactly what the scripture envisions. And again, we would, of course, want the authority to handle their authority properly. But even if they don't, the scripture doesn't give you an out. It certainly does not give you an out in terms of the source or dealing with the issue of the workplace. Because it says even if your master is unreasonable, you're still supposed to obey. And and the same thing is said is true of wives and their husbands. Even if he's unreasonable, you win him without a word. And so the reality is it doesn't let us off the hook because authority demands obedience, essentially. A hupakuo, literally to hear under, it is a compound also, to listen to. Then it comes to mean to yield or submit to, and finally, to obey. B, hupotage, 4 times means obedience, submission, subordination, or suggestion. Again, derived from the tasso family of words, which is often has a military context. C, pytho, in an active sense, this verb means to convince or persuade someone about something. Now, it's used in both good and bad contexts, where people are convinced and persuaded about the right thing, or convinced to do the wrong thing, or persuaded to do the wrong thing. Passively, it means to be convinced or persuaded, hence to follow someone or to obey him. And pytharkeo, 4 times a compound, literally to be persuaded by a ruler or to obey an authority. The arkeo is the verb for ruling over. And pytho, again, means he has the nuance of being convinced or persuaded by one in a position of authority. Roman numeral 3, definition and description. A, Webster's International Dictionary defines authority as the legal or rightful power, a right to command or act, power exercised by a person in virtue of his office or trust, or his dominion, jurisdiction, or authorization. B, as the above definition suggests, authority is based on a right and requires power in order to exercise it. The scope of the right provides the boundaries for the authority. Now, again, all authority has boundaries. There is no authority other than God that has unlimited authority. And so, therefore, the authority has to recognize the bounds of his jurisdiction. So this denotes, again, or leads us to the idea of jurisdiction. What the authority can do, what the authority cannot do. See, authority is distinguished from power in that authority is based on a legal or moral right, not simple strength or ability. The power to do something is just the simple ability to do so. It doesn't mean that you have the right to do so simply because you have the power to do so. And so one has to distinguish, one, is the authority coming, is it based on a legal or moral right? And in some cases it's based on both a legal and a moral right. But if it's coming from a legitimate source, it requires authority, power to back it up. And in cases of authority, the reality is that God is the power behind the throne, shall we say. God is the power that backs up all legitimate authority, both moral authorities and legal authorities. D, from a biblical perspective, authority is simply defined as the power or right to make decisions or to give orders. E, the principle of authority is something that is inherent in God by virtue of the nature of his person and his creative activity. Job 34:13. God, again, as we will see, as alone possesses authority as a part of his person. And when we deal with the divine essence, we deal with the issue of sovereignty, that God is a king. And God's kingdom extends to everything. And so God has authority, but we don't set authority up per se as sort of a separate divine attribute. It stems from the fact that he is king. Again, there are certain things that are inherent or that are true of God, but are not what we would call strict attributes of God, such as the 10 when we describe the essence of God. His attributes, he has qualities that stem from those attributes. For instance, out of the concept of love comes the qualities of mercy and forgiveness. Although these are not separate qualities, they are separate qualities rather, but they are related certainly to his love. Job 34:13. Who gave him authority over the earth? God derives his authority from no one. God has authority inherent in him simply by virtue of his person, and who has laid on him the whole world? Well, he created the world. Is it not his to do with as he sees fit? And the answer is, again, one of the fundamental understandings of Roman law, but not only Roman law, but any good legal system, is the inherent right of the owner of anything to do with it what he pleases. And you may not like what he does with it. You may not care for what he does with it. You may not agree with what he does with it. But the fundamental principle of the right of ownership is something that is fundamental to all normal societies. And so, by right of ownership, God created the world. It is his to do with as he pleased. The inhabitants are his to do with as he pleased. Can God use the inhabitants of the world in any way that he chooses to? Yes, so long as he does not beat his own essence. If he does not violate his own essence, he's free to do whatever he wants because it's his. I know that that's not popular today because people want to police everything and everybody. And we have these sort of moralistic crusaders who are here to save us from ourselves. But if it's mine, if I want to take it out in my front yard and smash it to bits, that's my business, not yours. If I want to act like an idiot with what's mine, that's my business, not yours. And, you know, obviously you should use authority wisely and rightly. And if you abuse it, well, guess what? You'll pay the price. If you act like an idiot, get under your fellowship. Oh, I'm mad. I'm going to smash my TV. Okay, smash it. How long is that going to make you feel good? Till you realize you're going to have to go buy another TV. And how many times have people made stupid decisions simply because they could? And that happens all the time. People are constantly making bad decisions simply because it's theirs and they have the right to. And I will defend to your death, to my death, your right to make stupid bad decisions. Even though I don't necessarily want you to make stupid bad decisions. But it's your life. You have authority over it. And so what you do with it, that's on you. That's between you and God. And at a certain level, if believers, you know, recognize that and just back off and let believers figure things out and deal with it, well, then God can deal with them. So Job 34:13 there. So F, in that regard, every person has been delegated authority from God under the principle of divine institution number one, volition. Volition itself brings the authority for you to act as you see fit. And God will not violate your volition. He does not twist or manipulate volition. Even when it would be in our own best interest, if God will not violate volition in the matter of the eternal consequences of unbelief, why would he violate volition for something lesser? The argument runs this way. If God won't keep people out of hell, but caters and acquiesces to their volition, then is he not going to do so in lesser matters? And of course he is. That's the reality of it. So, again, people don't necessarily like hearing that, but your volition, your right to act, also brings with it culpability, as we know. We see from reading the book of Ecclesiastes, it's very clear there that Solomon views life both as a stewardship and as a gift. And you have to deal with both aspects of that. If God has given you the gift of life, and if you're here tonight, he has, first class condition, then he has given you the principle of authority under your own volition to do what you see fit. And even if it's bad for you, even if it's stupid, God allows us to do it. And so we have to take up for the right for people to act, even when they act in ways that are not compatible, say, with God's plan, or even sometimes not even compatible with good sense. We've all made decisions, used our volition, to act in manner that was really stupid, was really not in our own best interest. And yet God allowed us to do it. That doesn't mean he didn't also let you suffer for it or learn the consequences of that action. He did. So, all people are also responsible for their decisions and actions, who will be held accountable by God, who will judge all men. Psalm 96:13. Further revelation, of course, as we know, indicates that all men are judged by the God-man. And so we have this mediator who is a man. Psalm 96:13. Let all the field exult and all that is in it. Then let the trees of the forest will sing for the joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. And he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Ecclesiastes 3:17. I thought to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there. And so he recognizes that under the sun, where there are places of supposed to be justice, there is simply manipulation of the system and wickedness and all of that. As a matter of fact, I was watching a program this afternoon, and I was reminded of Bob Dylan's words. What a shame it is to live in a land where justice is a game. And justice can be bought and sold. Well, not so with God. And so when we observe these forces of wickedness and evil and unbelief and hostility to the divine viewpoint in the plan of God, don't be shocked. Don't be shocked when you look around and see that this devil's world is a bad place. It's run by an idiot. What do you expect it to be? It's run by a satanic dummy who's frankly perverted his genius and now expresses that perverted genius through what we call the cosmic system. And God will obviously judge him for all of this. His level of culpability is immense in all of this. But men all too often, of course, fall into the satanic way of thinking. Might makes right. Those on top with the most money win. And the other people suffer under oppressive regimes and activities. Also, Ecclesiastes 11:9. Here's good advice for you while you're young, but the youth is fleeting. That's one of the things that Solomon harps away in this book. Is constantly the refrain is life is fleeting, youth is fleeting. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood. This is actually an imperative. To enjoy life. And if you don't enjoy life when you're young, thinking, well, people had this idea that I'm going to sacrifice now, and I'll sacrifice, and I'll kick back and enjoy myself when I'm older. Well, that's, you've missed a whole big part of it right there, because the fact is, when you get older, you're not going to have, if you don't develop the capacity to enjoy life as you go, you're going to lack capacity to even enjoy life by the time you get older. But you're going to lose your health. Various other things begin to decline. The whole idea of the strength goes as you get older. You're not as capable, as we know, as he's going to talk about there in chapter 12. Then if you don't enjoy it when you're young, people grow up and they never enjoy it. So let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for these things. So therefore, remove grief, anger, and anger from your heart, and put away pain from your body. Because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. And so, again, the sense is, as I told you before, when I was working at the pharmacy, I'd see these people that sacrifice and save and all that, and then they end up spending all their money on doctors and medicine. So they never did anything when they were young. They kept thinking, I'll save up, and then I'll live, golden years. And they turned out to be somewhat less than golden years. Turned out to be the crappy years. And so you deny yourself all the fun in life, and I'm not saying we're not arguing for the other extreme, by the way. When you're young, just blow off doctrine and do whatever the hell you feel like, and it'll be okay. Well, that's not the argument here. But the argument is within the confines of doctrine, there is joy and pleasure to be had. And God does not deny these to his people. But he wants them to be aware of the fact that, yes, I am a righteous God, and I will judge you for your actions. So Revelation 20:12, and as you watch people, again, you get into the issue of capacity for life. And capacity is built out of doctrine. And why don't many people have capacity for life? Because they don't have very much doctrine. They don't have any understanding of God, how he operates, what's going on in the angelic conflict. And so they end up with no capacity for life, and they're miserable. And what a way to live, given the glory of God and given the great treasures of the Word of God, and people pass on all of this. Why? So they can live miserable existences in which they really aren't happy. Well, that's kind of a waste, I think. I mean, as difficult as the Christian life may be sometimes, and it is difficult, we make no secrets about that. There's times of testing, there's times of difficulty. God will run you through the grinder sideways and then run you back through again. Back it up and hit him again. Sometimes you're going to feel like that. Well, God just ran right over me, and that wasn't enough, so he backed up and hit me again. And guess what? Well, that's fine. At that level, that's God's choice, and you have to recognize, why is God allowing certain things to happen? Certain things we go through in life to develop capacity. And if you never knew sorrow and tragedy and heartache and all of that, you would never really appreciate fully the antithesis of all of that. The blessings and the joy and the glory that can be life. And so the down times, the hard times, the difficult times, these put the good things to life in greater relief. Revelation 20:12. Well, here's where we get the actual great white throne judgment. Now, this is just the judgment of unbelievers. The judgment of all believers, of course, will occur at the Bema Seat. Unbelievers, they're standing before the great white throne. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the dead here are the spiritually dead. They're physically dead as well, most of them by this time, but they're spiritually dead. The important and the unimportant, the significant and the insignificant, the movers and the shakers and the nobodies, all standing there in one big mass of humanity. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The book of life is always seen in a singular. It's never a plural. There's not many books of life. There's only one. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books. Now, those are other books. Again, the books of the deeds are essentially the divine record of everything that's ever happened. And, of course, God had all this prior to the foundation of the world via omniscience and foreknowledge. But now he has an accurate record that he can show, and people won't be able to deny. I mean, I'm sure, however God is going to do it, no doubt he can stand there and provide a visual of the exact thing which he's talking about. And whatever they're being condemned for, whatever their actions were, he'll be able to replay them, and they won't be able to deny having been there and done that. They will have to admit it. Well, one, divine institution number one is the first level of authority established by God. and is critical to the resolution of the angelic conflict. Divine institution number one, the fact that man has authority, has volition, is the counter to Satan's argument that God created him the way he was and his volition didn't matter in this, that he was not responsible. And so man is simple proof of the fact that all creatures are made with volition, are created with volition. And how they handle that volition is up to them. They were not predetermined by God to be this or that. They were created by God, and then they made the decisions that set them on the road, on the path to their destiny. Now, did God know that destiny ahead of time? Sure. Sure he did. But that doesn't mean that he forced them to do it. He knows everybody right now that's going to be in the lake of fire, but he's not forcing them to go to the lake of fire. They are making decisions constantly, daily, consciously and probably mostly unconsciously, to reject the one way of salvation that God has provided. Well, two, every person possesses volition, which is the basis for our individual authority. Further, each person has the responsibility to respect the authority of every other person, just as God does. Three, all delegated authorities must recognize the importance of this divine institution, since the sovereign God created and honors volition. Society, churches, marriages, and other human relationships would be a lot more civilized if people would simply respect the authority of others to act as they see fit. Even when you don't agree with it, you still have to defend their right to do it. So here, what does this mean for the pastor, say? Well, the pastor has to recognize that the volition of the individual believers in the local church is not his to manipulate or control any more than God would manipulate or control it. That he has to allow people to make decisions and to take the doctrine and apply it under their priesthood as they see fit. Good, bad, and otherwise. And you just have to accept the highs and the lows that go with that attitude and that reality. That believers are going to screw up, they're going to do bad things, they're going to do good things, they're going to make you proud of them, they're going to make you scratch your head, they're going to make you wish you'd never met them. In some cases, unfortunately, that's the reality of it. But they have to do this. And certainly in marriage, there's limits to the authority. Again, the husband is viewed as having authority over the wife. If the husband would recognize, and again, obviously you can't just tolerate anything. That's not really a marriage, or that's not really the way authority is to be handled. But there's a way to handle your authority in such a way as to allow the other person to figure some things out on their own. And to let them know, okay, you may have screwed up here, but I'm still for you. And so marriages would be, of course, better off than many other human relationships. You just have to let people act. Sometimes people do the dumbest things, you know. There was an incident that happened today, and somebody did something. I thought, my God, this is just dumb. You don't need to call me about this. But that's their freedom to act. I can't control them. Well, age delegated authority is the legal right entrusted by God, whereby certain members of the human race have jurisdiction over and responsibility for other members of the human race. This authority often comes by virtue of their office or position. First thing we want to note is here that all authority is delegated. That all authority comes from God. The chain of command always works from the top down and not the bottom up. That's not the way it works. The authority structure runs one way and one way only. And God is at the top. We know that Jesus Christ is next. The pastor, teacher in the church age, where we live, is next in that chain of command. Then deacons, and then whatever delegated authorities. And then over here you also have the establishment chain of command. Authority delegated in the establishment realm to run countries, to run states, to run cities, to run towns, whatever authority they have. And so we have that, here the royal chain of command, but God and Christ are at the head of both of these. This one, you know, over here ends up with the laws and those that enforce them. This, we end up in our dispensation in the household of God and the way it functions there. So, one, it's delegated. Number two, it's a legal right. It's not necessarily a moral right. And this is where people get into trouble. Because essentially, and I mean, I know I've struggled with this too, essentially we would like our authorities in an ideal world to be perfect. But that's not reality. That's not going to happen ever. It's not going to happen in the spiritual chain of command. It's not going to happen in the establishment chain of command. Nor do they have to be. It is a legal right, and so therefore, at some level, morality has to be set aside. It doesn't matter. You might say, let's say you hung out with some cop, and he was your buddy. And you guys went out, and you had fun, and you drank together, and all of this. And then one night when he's on duty, you've had a little too much fun, and he pulls you over. Now, he may let you go because of his pre-existing friendship with you. But legally and morally and before God, what's his obligation? It's to enforce the law. And so there is the legal right where morally he might not want to do it because of his, you know, feelings for you. On the other hand, legally he's supposed to. And so, and you might, and if he pulls you over and gives you a ticket, say for whatever, drinking too much or running a stop sign or whatever traffic thing you may have committed, you can't very well turn around. Well, you can try it. But I wouldn't recommend it that you turn around and point out what flaws he has because that's going to help you, you think. Well, I saw you ran a stop sign last week too. So what? I'm not the one stopped here. You are. And one of the things you'll find out when you're dealing with authority, if you have authority, is that people will try to turn things around and put it back on you when in fact that's the issue being dealt with. I'm stopping you for running a stop sign right now. We're not discussing me and my problems. And of course, and if you try that with a cop, it probably wouldn't get very far anyway. Nor should you with any good authority who understands principles of logic and debate and understands how people operate. It's called shifting the blame. Oh, yeah, I ran the stop sign, but, you know, you did too. Well, so what? Doesn't make any difference if the cop runs the stop sign. I've seen cops commit so many traffic violations, it isn't even funny. It's almost as though they don't have to obey the law. But that doesn't mean I don't have to, and it doesn't mean they don't have the legal right to do whatever they want to do with me. So, one, it's delegated. Number two, it's legal. And number three, it's a trust given by God. So it's very serious. And the reality is many people like the idea of authority over, but they don't care for the idea of responsibility for. And the fact is authority is given in order to aid people, not to jam them, not to frustrate them. It's in order that they may maximize in their niche, whatever that is, be it in the establishment realm, so that we can be safe and enjoy a civil and orderly society. Or in the spiritual realm, whereby the pastor is responsible to teach doctrine so that the members of his congregation can mature spiritually and can excel spiritually. And, of course, the real goal is to excelling at the Bema Seat. That's the real goal, to enjoy maximum reward and glory in phase three. That's the function. So, it comes with authority, but there's this grave responsibility that goes with it. For which, of course, all pastors will be judged. Did you do your job right? Did you coast? Did you throw in a bunch of doctrines because you didn't want to study that week? Not that pastors would do that. But no, you got to stick with the text largely is what we do. And no, you've got to do your job. And you've got to be willing to do it in good times and in bad, in season and in out, and on and on and on. So again, often this authority comes by virtue of the office or position that they are provided. Since God is the ultimate authority, all levels of authority, rank, and the entire chain of command proceeds from him. One, since God is the only one with absolute authority, all human relationships contain three levels of authority. Well, two, this would include God and the legitimate authorities over the person. Be they, again, in our case, the spiritual authorities or the legal authorities in the legal realm. Then you have the authority of the person. That's you. And then you have the authority of those who are under the authority of the person. Let's assume you have some degree of authority in your niche, whatever is entailed. Some have more, some have less. And so therefore you have these three levels. You've got authorities above you, you've got you, and then you've got the people below you. Well, three, those that fail to recognize this principle often do not respect the authority of others. And those that reject authority may well reap the reward of having their authority rejected. Galatians 6:7. I've seen this happen in the earthly realm where believers reject certain valid authorities and then they find out that those under their authority do the same thing. Well, that's called the law of sowing and reaping. It's not a difficult concept to grasp. And the reality is, if you buck authority, Well, then be prepared, because those under you may very well buck authority as well. That may be part of God's judgment on you. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Now that's the general principle. That's the gnomic truth, is the law of sowing and reaping. And then he gives a specific example of it. Sowing to the flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. And sowing to the Spirit and reaping eternal life. Again, not the idea here is enjoyment of eternal life, the principle of eternal life. So why are people's lives trashed? Why do they end up getting corrupted? Well, they've sown the wrong things. They've sown human viewpoint. They've sown rejection of doctrine. They've sown rejection of authority. They've sown being a law to themselves. And then what do they get when all of that's said and done? Very often they get a life that's just crashed and trashed. And that there isn't really anything to it of any substance. It's not a fun existence. Because people, again, opt for this way of doing things. Well, Jay, delegated authority exists at every level of the human race, both in the physical and the spiritual realm. And K, there are two distinct realms of authority which we will not develop here. Moral authority and judicial legal authority. Moral authority stems by virtue of being right. And that you are morally correct. And legal authority doesn't require moral correctness, i.e. in the example of the policeman stopping you. He doesn't have to be morally clean in order to give you a ticket. He's free to give you a ticket, morality aside. But again, a moral authority, but and this is where there are some conflicts that you have to address. Simply being right doesn't necessarily give you the right to go out and buck authority. You can be right and buck authority and still be wrong, if you're following. The fact is, sometimes God's testing you to see, can you be right and still do the right thing here? And humble yourself. And, no, I'm right, and I'm going to make sure everybody knows I'm right. Well, that's one approach, but it's not always necessarily the correct one. There are times when you may be morally right, and it may serve you just to keep your mouth shut and go ahead. And let people do what they do. You can't necessarily stop them. A good example of that, say, was the instance of the Apostle Paul, when he was so insistent on going to Jerusalem. And God, the Holy Spirit, is warning him repeatedly, don't go, don't go, don't go. And then the people around him are warning him repeatedly. And they're morally correct on this. They are morally correct, and Paul is absolutely morally wrong. Paul's out of fellowship on this deal. And they're correct. And you know what they finally do? They finally just said, well, they see they're not persuading him, even though they're morally correct, and they finally just say, well, the will of the Lord be done. We can't do anything here. They don't just continue to try to badger Paul and tell him, you know, Paul, you're really screwed up here. You're really wrong. He was. He absolutely was. But sometimes the nature of the game out here is you just have to let it go, even if you're morally right. And nobody's morally right all the time. Nobody has perfect moral authority. So, again, we won't develop those here, but just to note that there are these two distinct realms. L, as an office, confers power. That's the legal authority to act. That power can be abused if it is exercised beyond the parameters of that office. Therefore, those that have been charged with authority will give an account for how they used it. John 19:11. A good example of this would be, I'm Pete's pastor. He works out there where I work. Well, if the boss out there tells him to do something, my authority does not allow me to overrule that. Even if I think it's wrong, it doesn't make any difference. My authority as a pastor doesn't extend to Railside Industrial Park. It doesn't extend to my job. And so I have to recognize the boundaries of authority just as everybody does. And the authority of the boss, guess what? It ends when you punch out. The boss doesn't have any authority over you in your private life. And if they attempt to exercise that authority over you, you have the right to tell them to back off. Now, that doesn't mean you won't get fired. They can get rid of you. Just because, you know, that doesn't mean they have to keep you. So you do have that right, but that's where you want to pray for wisdom and think about, okay, I'm morally correct here, But am I willing to give up my job over it, or is this what you want me to do, Lord? And you have to pray about it and consider the issues involved. And you don't live in fear. Oh, I'm afraid I'll lose my job, therefore I can never stand up to my boss. But on the other hand, the other extreme is the person is constantly standing up to the boss when there's no real need for it. And that's another extreme in this. John 19:11. This is where Pilate tells him, do you not speak to me? Do you don't answer me? Jesus wouldn't give him an answer. See, there was a time and a place. Jesus is morally right, but he's not going to defend himself before this jackass. He knows what Pilate is. Jesus knew what every man was. He had a perfect read on all people. And so Jesus is standing before the king, and the king's demanding, or he's not the king, but for intents and purposes, he's the governor there, represents the Rome. And so does he have a judicial authority over Jesus? Absolutely. Can he force Jesus to answer him? No. No, he can't. Pilate said to him, do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it was been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And if you notice the comparative greater sin, if you're paying attention, Pilate, he's telling him, you're sinning in this deal too. There may be somebody that's sinning in a greater fashion, but you're guilty too. They're just more guilty. Well, that ought to make you feel good at the judgment seat. Well, I wasn't as guilty as the Jews. No, but you're still going to hell. Well, okay, so feel good about it. And so Pilate makes some futile efforts to let him go, but it doesn't. He finally acquiesces. Hebrews 13:17. And this gets into the royal chain of command. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Again, but within the parameters of what, you know, our authority entails. And it doesn't cover every area of your life. Generally speaking, would you be wise to follow the lead of the pastor? Yes. Generally speaking, sure. But that doesn't imply that by any level that I'm perfect or that I'm going to always have the right read on everything. In some cases, some other person may have a better read on it than I do. But obey your leaders and submit to them. Literally, be persuaded by them. It's that Pytho verb. Be convinced by them. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. For this would be unprofitable for you. And obviously what he's getting at here is you want to be the kind of believer that's oriented to the point when the pastor thinks of you, he thinks that's an oriented believer. They don't give me any grief. They're, you know, whatever their problems are, and everybody's got problems. They're pretty well lined out in terms of orientation to the chain of command and to these other factors. You come to the pastor's mind and he throws up. And there's a lot of believers, you know, the people on my Lupe list, that's about where they all are. That, you know, I don't want to think about them other than just to fire up a prayer if there's any positive volition there that God will deal with them and get them to where they need to be. But obviously, the longer and longer they're out of class, the less and less chance there is that they're ever going to recover. And I'm not naive. I'm not dumb in this. I don't wear rose-colored glasses. Oh, they're all going to come back someday? No, not necessarily. It's highly unlikely, in fact. When you get to that point of arrogance where you've rejected the very authorities God has provided, you pretty much are headed down the path to destruction, probably. It's just the same way we would say in society. If you get to the point where you think you're above the law and you can do whatever you want up to and including murder, you're headed down a path that's probably going to lead to your destruction, physically. You'll probably end up either in prison or dead in a hail of gunfire, which is the way I'd rather you go out if you're going to be that kind of person. Just, you know, we don't need to keep you in prison or feed you or anything else. Just, you know, a hail of gunfire is good. Justice has been executed. That's all we really need. Don't need a long, drawn-out trial, public defender that we have to pay for to defend you. So if people get to the point where they reject authorities that God has provided and feel justified in doing so, well, they're in pretty dire straits by that time. That is a very serious condition into which one might find himself. Well, Roman numeral 4 here, major point 4, the authority of God. God is the one in the universe to possess authority within himself. His authority is not derived from or delegated by any other source. We've seen the Job passage. He created it, and who gave him authority over it? Nobody had to. He had it already. B, God's authority, also known as sovereignty, is absolute, universal, eternal, and immutable. He is always ruling as king of the universe. Now, sometimes you might get to thinking, as things unfold in your life, or they spin out of control, or all kinds of hell breaks loose, well, it doesn't seem like he's doing a very good job of ruling the universe. The fact is, he still is. And again, as we pointed out, in terms of the scope of God's great plan, his eternal plan, as he moves from eternity past to eternity future, he's got what we might say a direct route that he's taking that we know. But down here, we're seeing all kinds of junk going on. And it's nothing like what it would look like from his perspective. His perspective, no doubt, advances second by second exactly as he knows it will. And he's never confused or worried or thinking, oh my goodness, things are out of control. I didn't know that was going to happen. God is never shocked, never surprised. Exodus 15:18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Simply put, that his authority is eternal. Psalm 93:1-2. And so, if God is indeed going to reign forever and ever, if his authority is eternal, it makes real good sense to orient to it, because you're not going to escape it. You're definitely not going to escape it if it's eternal. Psalm 93:1, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. He has also the power, by the way, to enforce his authority. As we know, we see that under the directive will of God, you have the permissive will of God, and then you have the overruling will of God, where God has the power and right and authority to step in at any time he knows it's right and deal with it. So, and under the overruling will of God, you've got principles like the physical death of unbelievers as God checks them out and says your time's up. Well, however that entails, however many years, you never know. We don't know how long people are going to live. For some people, it's very short. For other people, they get a long time. But that's most likely some of that is related to where they are spiritually, their lifestyle, and other factors. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. Again, the concept of the throne is indicating his kingly authority. You are from everlasting. And Daniel 4:34-35. So, the good news is, from a doctrinal perspective, we recognize that God's authority is there, and that he can change all this at any given moment. And things can change quite dramatically, very quickly, because God is in charge, and if he decides to intervene, as we know, at the rapture, things are going to change very dramatically and very quickly. Not only for all the believers in the church age, as they're caught out of here, but for the cosmos at large out there, their world is going to be turned into chaos. And they're not going to fully be able to ever do anything about it. Unless they orient, of course, and believe. Daniel 4:34-35. And we're dealing here with the principle of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, in his arrogance, would not submit himself to God's authority. He said, hey, I'm the final authority here. I'm the head honcho, as he reflects in verse 30. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great? And the pronouns here really pile up. I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty. Wow. Impressive. And Babylon was an impressive place, no doubt. And but all of this in here, there's no grace orientation. There's no thanks to God. There's no even acknowledgement of God. It's I, me, and mine. I, me, and mine. And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. The overruling will of God steps in. And all he waited for was for Nebuchadnezzar to utter these words. And so then he strikes him with this weird disease, in which Nebuchadnezzar begins to think he's a bull. And so he goes out and he lives as a bull for 7 years. Likely probably there on the royal grounds, where he was safe. And I would think in some sense Daniel may have watched over him. We don't know. But we knew Daniel was a good guy, and he was very oriented to his niche in these kings. And he understood and oriented to authority, no matter who was in power over him. And so the seven periods of time here, as he gets, is actually 7 years. And at the end of that period, 7 years later, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. And my reason, and actually what it says is, was returning to me. It's not returned like all at once. He kind of gradually came out of this mental fog that he had gotten into. And it wasn't quick. Whatever the form of mental illness that he had, his ability to reason obviously was severely compromised. And so now he's got to regain that ability to even think clearly. And this is one of the things that happens to people in reversionism. They clearly lose their minds. I mean, they go insane. It's a form of insanity. Now, he's not a reversionist because he's not even a believer at this point. But this also brings out several interesting things, and one is not the least of which is the lengths to which God will go when he knows there's positive volition. And the extreme lengths to which he will not go when he knows there's not. The fact that he won't even lift a finger sometimes. And so here we see God pursuing Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar's positive. See, other people could have gone through this and never responded to it. But Nebuchadnezzar, God knew if he went through this, he would respond. And he would respond with faith in God's person. So my reason was returning to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand. This is the extent of his authority and power. Nobody is immune to it. Nobody is above it. Nobody can escape it. Or say to him, what have you done? Now again, people question God all the time. All Nebuchadnezzar is getting at here is they can't effectively question God. First, God does not submit to their questionings. And he knows that Nebuchadnezzar has now realized that God is right. God is right all the time. Whatever people are, let every man be a liar, but let God be true. And that's the nature of the game. So see, his authority extends to every category of his creation. It extends to angels, Daniel 6:22. Here's Daniel in the lion's den. And again, you ought to really hear the liberal modern interpreters try to deal with Daniel in the lion's den. And the obvious miracle here, they have to explain away, because this just doesn't happen. And so they offer, you know, things like, well, maybe the lions really weren't hungry. something happened, but it wasn't a miracle. Whatever it wasn't a miracle. Maybe Daniel was segregated from the lion somehow and they couldn't get to him. No, they could get to him. And they were hungry. And that is pretty, it's easy to really shoot him down when he does this. Because verse 24, after this incident, the king gives orders and brought those men who maliciously accused Daniel. They cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. I think they were hungry. Well, really hungry after having a whole night of food sitting there and they couldn't eat it. Why? Because my Lord, my God, sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. Again, this was a deal, a conspiracy that was initiated and perpetuated on Daniel by these other dishonest people. And of course, then they couldn't find anything in Daniel to really effectively accuse him from. Then they tried to find corruption elsewhere on him. They tried to dig up some dirt and they couldn't find any because he really hadn't done anything wrong. So then they get him on a legal technicality. And 2 Peter 2:4, we see the authority of God exercised in the Genesis 6 episode. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, we see the authority of God exercised over these angels as he cast them into Tartarus. The word hell there is Tartarus, not hell or Hades. And committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So God exercised absolute control over these angels. They did what they did, and he responded with his response. And his response was to incarcerate them for a period of about 6,000 years so far. About 4,000 years so far, a little over 4,000 years, about 4,300. Still a long time to be in jail. So what their crime was serious enough for God to put them in there for all this time. He has authority over mankind, evidently, 1 Samuel 2, 6, and 10. You could argue this from the greater to the lesser. If he has authority over angels, he certainly would have authority over men. 1 Samuel 2, 6 through 10. And that kind of argument, the a fortiori argument, is exactly that. It means with all the, with greater force, literally, or with greater strength. That's a Latin term. And so if he has authority over the greater thing, then it makes more sense to understand that he has authority over the lesser thing. As a matter of fact, Jesus is going to use that sort of an argument with the scribes and the Pharisees coming up in Mark. 1 Samuel 2, 6 through 10, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the Lord of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, i.e. the inhabitants, no matter how far they are removed from what we might call society, the most distant places in which people live, will not escape his judgment. And thus he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. Okay, well, time is up, so we will stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.